So it gives me honor at this time to introduce Pastor Flores, and he's also a doctoral student at Eastern University.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.
Pastor Ernest Flores.
Amen. It's good to be home. Amen. God's been good to me. When the choir sang that song, "Thank You, Lord," it just takes me back to where the Lord brought me from. This past week, I did begin doctoral studies at Eastern University in marriage and family. And they had an intensive week of studies, and I went through it all and came out on the other end, and I'm still breathing. And they got another portion of the classes online and so forth for the next 10 weeks. What struck me as I was riding over here was how good God has been, and how every time I sense some miracle that God has done in my life, I seem to be here at Shiloh Baptist Church. When I came out of Princeton Seminary and drove home, that song had just been released by Walter Hawkins on Love Alive 4, "Thank You, Lord." And I drove from Shiloh with all the joy of the Lord in my heart, driving home to California with a Master of Divinity degree, thinking to myself, my father was born in abject poverty in Mexico with a broken family. His mother left him in Mexico and brought some of the children to the United States. 2 years later, she came back and got him and brought him over. And from all of that, look what God has done. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me. It could have been me. Just another number with a tragic end. But he didn't see fit. Let none of that be. But every day by his power, he keeps on keeping me. So I gotta say, thank you, Lord, for all you've done for me. Hallelujah. I want to bring you greetings from Second Baptist Church of Germantown, who has let me go for this morning. I'll be back there this later on today. I'm not preaching today. We thought it would be a little bit foolish for me to try to study all week long at the university and then try to put a sermon together for Sunday morning. And then the associates came up with a profound, Holy Spirit-inspired statement to me that said, what are we here for? All right, you're up. So praise the Lord for that. And then my wife was intending to come, and she's got a lot of work at the school to do, so she thought she'd stay home today and sends her greetings as well. My children had no intention of waking up that early and coming to church in the morning. Praise the Lord. Doing so well. And the next time I come, I'm going to ask my oldest daughter to sing for you, and you'll be really just thankful to the Lord like I am of what God's doing in our lives. Amen. To Pastor Armstrong in absentia, and to Melanie and the children who are going to try to set a world record for as many amusement parks as they can get into in 1 week. So pray for them. I want to turn to John chapter 8. And to all my family and friends that I see here when I come home, I'm surprised about a few things. One, that you're still here. And the other, that you haven't aged. You all look the same. And I want to know what's in the water over here. Because I know I don't look the same as I did when I was here 20 years ago. Thank you. It's so good to be a son of Shiloh, though. one of the doctoral students with me, African-American brother, and we hit it off right away, and they put us in a little group together, and we hit it off, and I told him I was coming here to preach, and he said, "I know Shiloh, that's a black church." And I went on, I just said, yeah, it's a real good church, a great church. And Pastor, I did my internship there when I was in seminary, and went on and on. But it's a black church. Oh, that's right.
You forgot.
I forgot. I'm not black. Yeah. But I told him, I'm adopted. Amen. I'm part of the family by adoption, which means I was chosen. Amen. I remember a young lady back at seminary. She was adopted, and we had a conversation with her. And I said, "Did you have any hard times growing up when you were just as an adopted child?" And she said, "Yeah, they used to pick on me and tease me and say I didn't have a real mom and a real dad." And I went home crying, and I told my mom all about it, and my mom was infuriated. And she said to me, "You tell those boys and girls at school that you were chosen."
Amen.
And then she said, "And you tell them that they were just a bunch of accidents." She didn't know what that meant until much later. Amen. John chapter 8, before I get into any more trouble. John chapter 8, I want to read verse 2 through verse 11. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and now on, do not sin again." I want to preach from the subject, "When Mercy is Missing." You may be seated. Amen. Hallelujah. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds be acceptable unto you, O God, our Redeemer. Amen. When mercy is missing. I come to this passage of Scripture every so often, probably more often than I intended at the outset of my ministry. But then I did not understand that I would be living in a society that would be so increasingly lacking in mercy. All over the nation, in every aspect of society, from politics to labor disputes, to schools, to sports, and even in the sanctuary of our religious institutions, we've become glaringly obvious that we have a problem missing mercy. We have become a hater nation. We love to hate folks, from religious extremists to arrogant athletes, to political dissidents. We love to hate, from George W. Bush to Barack Obama, from Lindsay Lohan to Mel Gibson, from Donovan McNabb to LeBron James. We love to hate. We criticize and convict and condemn with a callousness that is nothing short of frightening. We believe with such a rush, such a thirst for blood, we believe every hateful thing reported in print, over the airwaves, or on the internet. And it's sinners and saints alike, mind you. There isn't much of a difference these days, it seems. Saints, statistically speaking, are just as likely to favor the death penalty as sinners. just as likely to have racist views, just as likely to believe people are guilty if they've been charged with a crime. And I can go on and on with the similarities of the social views and actions of sinners and saints. I may have mentioned once before, I don't know, I tend to repeat myself as I get older. I was golfing a few summers ago in Maine, which is my vacation wonderland, right around when the Eagles signed Michael Vick. And the New Englander with whom I was paired up golfing, not a Christian man, I would have to surmise based on how readily he confounded English language with profanity. But he was livid that Michael Vick would get another chance after all the cruelty and insidious behavior Vick had heaped upon dogs. And the thing is, over the years, I've been in the company of some Bible-believing, saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost and fire Christians, and some other Christians who pride themselves on their more liberal approach to religion. And I have heard the exact same kind of venomous disdain from Michael Vick for what incredible crimes he has committed against animals. And I got to say that as Christians, we have to at least begin to worry whenever we too closely resemble those who have not accepted the grace and mercy of our Savior Jesus Christ. Especially when it comes to mercy. For it was mercy that prevented us from paying for our own sins. Mercy that keeps us from getting what we deserve. Mercy that walls off God's wrath and levies off the onslaught of oppression and permits the blessings and the grace and the love and the hope and the joy that has transformed each of our lives. Anyone who's in touch with God's mercy, anyone who really remembers what God did by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, whose reality is ever confronting what we would have been like without God's mercy, if God hadn't prevented us from self-destruction, which we were intent on, we ought to have mercy and be merciful and offer mercy to others. We who know what a difference mercy has made in our lives. Folks who used to be ensnared in the trappings of sin, folks who were lifted from the depths of depravity, whom Jesus loved while we were yet sinners. The church, Christians, followers of Jesus, we are to know just how valuable, how rich, how marvelous, how never-ending are the mercies of the Lord. David was in touch with it. That's why he wrote it over and over again. For his mercies endureth forever. You get that? Not just his mercy, his mercies. Because I messed up more than once. I'm so glad his mercies endureth forever. But look what happens to religious folks. I'm not talking about sinners now. Most of them ain't here right now. I'm talking about folks who are close to God. Folks who read his word. And who seek to preserve the truth of God's word, and who go to worship services with regularity. Look what happens to them and to us when mercy is missing. For Christianity today bears too stark a resemblance to certain players in our text, to the scribes and the Pharisees, and all of them who were ready to stone the woman in the text, when we should be striving to be conformed to the image of the Jesus in this text. Sometimes I think we have forgotten who the Savior in our religion really is. It's not me. It's not some other preacher or some church leaders or some person you see on TV. Our Savior is Jesus. We're supposed to be disciples of Jesus. We're supposed to be following Jesus, acting like Jesus, living like Jesus. Somebody said, let the same spirit that was in Christ Jesus be in you. But instead, we justify our hate by saying that some respectable TV preacher down south said it was okay to go to war. Or my pastor said it was all right. Or my parents said this was okay. They are our Savior. They are the Son of God. They didn't die on Calvary for you and for me. They didn't get up from the grave with all power in their hands. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the object of our praise. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. Jesus is the purpose of our preaching. Jesus is the center of our joy. But we miss it sometimes. We get led astray sometimes, little by little, baby steps. We veer off into directions that lead us to behavior that stands in stark contrast to our Savior that we say we're following. Look what happens when mercy is missing from our religion, when mercy is missing from our character and from the distribution of our personhood. Read the story with me again and see if we don't too closely resemble in our own version of religion these who were missing mercy in theirs. Look with me at verse 6 of chapter 8. What happens when mercy is missing? Verse 5 says, now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. The first thing that happened when mercy is missing is we begin to siphon off the scriptures. Have you ever actually read the law that these in the text alluded to in their condemnation of this woman? Anybody here read that law? I have. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Are you curious to hear what the verse actually says? See, that's our problem sometimes. We trust whomever is preaching to just quote a scripture without ever looking it up for ourselves. We don't bother to check to see if it's really there. Heck, some preacher could quote the book of the prophet Joe Pepitone. And some folks might not bother to question it, even though Joe Pepitone played first base for the New York Yankees back in the late 1960s. The people of Berea in the book of Acts. I'm not going to say anymore. I'm just going to leave it at that. You look it up for yourself sometime this week. Anyway, what Leviticus 20:10 says in its totality is this. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Well, now in John 8, something seems to be missing from their quotation of the scripture and their physical presentation that these religious folks were making to Jesus. They only brought the woman. They didn't bring the man. And they caught her in the very act. Siphoning off the scriptures. Beloved, be careful. Be careful when you start twisting and contorting the text. When you start cutting and pasting the scriptures, when you start misappropriating the gospel, the Bible has been misappropriated over the centuries to justify such malicious and ungodly behaviors as the Crusades, as the beheading of Christians of minority theological views. The transatlantic slave trade was justified by scripture. The oppression and abuse of women, it's been misused and misapplied and misconstrued to affirm spousal abuse and child abuse and sexual abuse. Be careful. Check out the whole text. Do some study. Don't just take some preacher's word for it. Don't just take some Pharisee's word for it. Read it for yourself. Someone who was opposed to the Christian religion once told me that for the reasons I just stated, she didn't approve of the use of scripture and so refused to read the scriptures at all. And I responded that it's the misuse of scripture that concerns me just as much as the unuse of the scriptures. For if we don't apply the scriptures, we have no divine basis of God's mandate that we love our enemies, that we do justice and love mercy and walk humbly before our God. No, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, folks. Just because somebody threw, a pie in my face doesn't mean that, Pete's cobbler isn't still delicious. Now, the scriptures are often more difficult and complex to navigate than Pete's cobbler, I'll grant you that. My admonishment, however, would be not to discard the scriptures, but to further understand the scriptures. To better understand just what those problem verses mean and why they are there. And to understand them in their context before giving up on the glorious meaning of the Word of God. And not to miss out on the big picture of the drama of the scriptures. That God loves us. That God wants a relationship with us. That Jesus removed the dividing wall between us and God so that we could have a right relationship with our Father. That's what this book is all about. Read the whole thing. You can't jump in a movie midway through and see one scene and think you don't have to stick around to know how the story ends up. You can't tune into a basketball game and find Harvard leading Princeton by 1 point with 11 seconds to go and think you know who won the game without watching the last 11 seconds. Nobody from Princeton here, I can tell, because God Almighty, what happened in that last 11 seconds? And neither can you jump in on one verse in the book of the law, lift it up out of the context, take it from its historical setting and remove it from its biblical context and think you know what God is all about. No, study the Word. Research the Word. Learn the Word. Don't siphon off the Scriptures. There's more there. There's forgiveness there. There's mercy there. There's reconciliation there. There's hope there. There's love there. There's restoration there. Don't siphon off the Scriptures. When mercy was missing, they were siphoning off the Scriptures. Look at verse 6 and see with me what else happens when mercy is missing. They said this to test him so that they might have some charge against him. What I'm seeing there is that when mercy is missing, we use people as pawns. Me and my wife and missionary team from our church were in Egypt a few years ago, and one of our meetings there was with Stuart Jones, who at that time was the deputy ambassador for the United States to Egypt. And we were talking about the political situations we see in the Middle East, and he has served in several countries there, including Iraq and Iran. And he told me that many times there will be an incident of a hostage taken or a protester arrested or an American citizen detained simply for political reasons. They have a message they want to send. They want the media to go into a frenzy, and they want to leverage a person's life in the hopes of achieving some political agenda. And it has little to do with that person or persons who were hiking and mistakenly crossed a border or with whatever crime that person may have been charged with. And in my naivete, I said to him, "But those are people." And he said, "No, not to them. Many times they're just pawns." And I could not sum it up some moral outrage, because it happens here in this country all the time. People being used as pawns to further causes like the death penalty, abortion, someone's political candidacy, someone's theological viewpoint, perspectives on sexuality, perspectives on religion. We do it all the time, and we forget that there is a woman there whose life is hanging in the balance. And that's somebody's daughter, somebody's friend, somebody's cousin, somebody's mother. It is a common practice to neglect the humanity of those whom we hate in public life as though they don't have spouses, as though they don't have families. The last presidential election saw President Obama come to office with his wife and two daughters. And every time I see a picture of them, I pray for them, for all they're going to go through, living life in a fishbowl like that. And I've mentioned it before, but it fits the situation, how when the president was being inaugurated, former President George Bush's two daughters wrote an open letter in the press to the Obama daughters. And they told them things like, "Don't believe what everybody in the press says about your dad. You know who your dad is." And think about how callous people are to the President of the United States these days, not realizing his daughters are listening to this stuff. His wife is hearing this stuff. The movie, The American President, with Michael Douglas and Annette Bening, some of you seen that one? It has a scene where the political rival was trashing on television the reputation of Annette Bening, the character she played, the president's girlfriend, and called her some unseemly names, one of which finally was the presidential first mistress, which evoked the response from her of, "Oh, my father heard that one." When mercy is missing, we can become some mean people. We can dehumanize people so that we can feel free to heap all the hate and venom we want on them. The other day, a couple months ago, I think now, somebody at a basketball game said some untoward things about LeBron James's mother while LeBron James was sitting there on the bench right in front of him. On so many levels, that's just wrong. For one, LeBron has a real, living, breathing, feeling mother that this guy doesn't know. And for another, I read that the man who said this stuff was about my size. And I thought to myself, dude, do you really want to be talking to a world-class 6'9", 250-pound athlete like that? We dehumanize people. We use people as pawns instead of understanding the humanity when mercy is missing. Which leads me to another lesson going on in verse 6, where it says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his fingers on the ground. And again in verse 8, after a verbal exchange ending in Jesus' proclamation in the old King James Version, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." In verse 8 it says, "And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground." having read the siphoning of the scriptures that they had done, my first thought might be that Jesus wrote the rest of the verse for them. Some other less reliable manuscripts of this text add the phrase that he wrote on the ground their sins. Third point I've got, when mercy is missing, we forget our own fallibility. Like we never did nothing wrong in our lifetimes. Like we haven't done what she did and worse, only nobody else knows about it. I'm convinced that what keeps some of us regaling in our self-righteous condemnation of others is simply a matter of a little bit of light being shed on our own misdeeds. And watch out, because everything done in secret will be brought to light. Watch out now, because with what measure you give, it will be given back to you. Those who are so quick to condemn will quite likely be singing a different tune when the mobs come after you and your sins. Those who can easily find a stone when it's somebody else's sin are going to be praying for protection when it's their time. Those who have no mercy when it concerns the sins of others might become mercy's proponents when it's their life on the line, their children accused of a crime, their family member ridiculed and scorned in the press, their friend whose picture is plastered on the front page of the paper for all the wrong reasons. We see mercy differently sometimes based solely on whose sins have been uncovered. And it's not ours. When mercy is missing in our lives, we will tend to forget our own fallibility. Last thought before we go. I usually have 3 points. I'm going to give you 4. One last one is free. Don't charge. Not only will we siphon off the scriptures and use people as pawns and forget our own fallibility, but when mercy is missing, we miss out on ministry. Miss out on ministry. Look at Jesus with her in verses 10 and 11. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus replied. "Go your way, and from now on, do not sin." Now, I don't know what became of her after Jesus refused to condemn her. After Jesus encouraged her and sent her on her way and assisted her and gave her a second chance on life. But I know this, that if Jesus had not ministered to her, she might never have survived what the merciless people had in store for her. And I also know this, that there were many others who committed sins in the Bible that God showed mercy to and turned their lives around. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. And a murderer. Solomon had a sex problem. Elijah was a whiner. Noah was a wino. Peter was a denier. Thomas was a doubter. But in every one of those cases, every single time, each one of those persons, instead of condemnation, instead of judgment, instead of a legalistic application of God's laws, God showed mercy. Jesus went to Calvary to show mercy. And because of mercy, Moses was a deliverer. David was a psalmist. Noah built an ark. Peter walked on water. And if it wasn't for mercy, I don't know where I might be. If it didn't reach down and lift me up. I may have told this story before. I tell it a lot, but it's the gospel truth to me. I was a little boy. I was 9 years old, and we had a children's church ministry, and the children's church director said, "We're going to have children preaching a sermon once a month, and the first child to preach is going to be little Ernie Flores." And I straightened up. I knew I was called to the ministry. I was ready all my life. All those long 9 years of Sunday school training, I knew I was ready to... I used to sit up next to my dad on the pulpit and take a seat. And when he crossed his legs, I crossed my legs. When he put his finger up to his cheek, I put my finger up to my cheek. And when he came down to pray for the sick, I came down to pray for the sick. I loved it. I knew I was called all my life. And so when they gave me that chance to preach, I was ready. I went home and I prepared for a whole month. I used to preach to myself and to the mirror so that I could see what I looked like. Do I look like Fred Price? Or do I look like E.B. Hill? Or do I look like my dad? Is that good enough? I finished it all up, and I went to preaching that Sunday morning, and I preached myself a sermon. I let it all out there. I had myself a text. I even finished it with a hymn. Oh, that was good. We let go of Children's Church, and the Children's Church let out, and I came down, and probably, if I can use this image of your building, it's not the same as ours, but in our building back there, I was essentially standing right outside the door of this sanctuary, and the service inside was still going on. I could still hear my dad going on, and I chose to be by a door that nobody ever used. We were just hanging out there. That's what we boys did. We played around on the door, but nobody hung out that door. And turned out my cousin Russell, he didn't like how I was feeling myself so much. He thought I was getting a little arrogant. And so he came up to me and he walked by me and he gave me a little something. And so I went back and I gave him a little something. And he pushed me. I pushed him back. Before you know, we were rolling around. We were on the ground and the door opened up that nobody ever uses. Assistant Pastor Ralph Otto came out and said, "Hey, you boys, stop it right now." And he got in and he split us up. And he said, "I'm so ashamed of both of you. And you, Ernie, you are going to be a preacher." I don't know now that I've been through some therapy if that's actually what he said or if that's all that I heard. But man, my countenance sank. And I felt it. It's over. 9 years old and I'm defrocked. What am I going to do now for a living? And I started weeping and crying that I had wrecked my whole life. I went into the station wagon. I got into the back seat and I crawled down to the floor and I just wept. I could not control myself. I was so guilty. And my four brothers and my sister climbed into the station wagon. Some of them stepped on me. Some of them needled me. I already got into a fight. He's in trouble. Right? My mom got into the car. I don't know if she'd heard what had gone on or what, but she got into the car and she drove us home. And when we got home, all the kids got out and I got out too, tried to walk in with the rest of them. And she grabbed me by, no, you don't. Get back here. Why are you crying? What's the matter? And she took me for a walk. We went for that walk and I tried to hold back and not say anything, but I was weeping uncontrollably. I couldn't stop it. I felt so bad. And she finally stopped me and said, "Come on, tell what you did. And I told her, "Mom, I got into a fight with Russell. And I'm a preacher." I can't be a preacher if I'm going to be fighting. I can't be a preacher if I'm going to be punching people in the face. You know, there's some truth. You know, I wish some preachers in this city would be here to hear this. I was so depressed and lost in my soul that I had let the Lord down. And my mom saw it. I don't know if she was fighting back the laughter or the tears or what. I don't know. But instead of, I was waiting for it. I was waiting for either a whooping or you're going to be, you know, solitary confinement, or I don't know what it was going to be. Something bad was going to happen. But she put her arm around me and she said, "It's okay. This is what the gospel is all about. Now you know what it means to be a sinner and to need the salvation and forgiveness of Jesus." Oh, I don't know about you. Have you ever been hugged like that? She held me so tight. She hugged me and she let me know it's all right. I don't know. They get all into all kinds of a tizzy when they start saying God is a woman or God is a man. But at that moment, God was in that woman. God used that woman to communicate to me the mercies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what happened now? From that dusty old hallway outside the church where I was rolling around fighting because somebody had mercy in their heart. Somebody didn't miss out on the opportunity for ministry.
Somebody said, if I can reach him right here, right now, maybe he'll wind up going to the University of Southern California. Maybe he'll wind up going to Princeton Theological Seminary. Maybe he'll wind up pastor of the Second Baptist Church of Germantown. Maybe he'll wind up with a doctorate degree someday. But he will be a minister if I can seize this ministry opportunity right now. Look for those opportunities. The children of God are out there and they've messed up. If we put the mercies of the Lord in our lives, in our consciousness, instead of judgment, instead of condemnation, instead of rejection, we'll put our arms around them like Jesus did and tell them it's okay. That's why Jesus died. The doors of the church are open today. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you thought this religion thing, this Christianity thing was all about judgmentalism and looking down our noses at you, today I pray that you have heard the gospel truth. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I pray that you too this day will harden not your heart. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and if that's you, I want you to yield to the Holy Spirit and tell the Lord, I open my heart. Lord, forgive me for my sins. If that's you, won't you come down the aisles? Won't you come down the aisles? Meet us here, and Jesus Christ will come into your heart if you're here today. Hallelujah. Maybe you're a believer already, looking for a place to call your church home. I can't tell you of any other church that has the mercies of Jesus Christ exuding from its very essence, more so than Shiloh Baptist Church. And I want to encourage you to come forward and join the church today. Make this your church home. Let Jesus be your Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. Anybody here would come. Hallelujah. Anybody here would come. Anybody here would receive the mercies of the Lord.